I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the 27th Psalm, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now let's turn over a few pages into Isaiah's prophecy. Prophecy of Isaiah. We shall read firstly some verses in chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now let's come to our text this morning, which is Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our previous study in Isaiah's prophecy has brought us to the commencement of this remarkable and well-known and much-loved 53rd chapter, in which we find the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work and his messiahship so plainly proclaimed and foretold. And here we might say are some of the clearest and plainest evidences of the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the reality of his coming. And we might conclude that surely the most cynical or critical of readers could not fail to see how plainly the truth concerning the Lord Jesus is set forth in this 53rd chapter, which self-evidently predated his coming to earth, and how wonderfully and completely all that is declared of him here was afterward fulfilled in the New Testament age. And we might say, well, surely here is a word to convince the most hardened skeptic and the most benighted of unbelievers. And yet we find it commences with what we call the herald's complaint: who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? Those messengers coming across the mountains with these tidings, with the word and with the truth of God, whom we saw set forth in the 52nd chapter, come to that city of destruction with this news of deliverance and of emancipation, and of a God who may be met as Savior ere he comes as judge. They come with such tidings as these and declare them to the city walls, and the watchmen relay that message to the enslaved inhabitants within, and are met with unbelief, and are met with apathy and rejection still. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And we saw in this statement the truth of God's sovereignty in the application of his word and in the bringing of salvation, that no man in and of himself, by any power of his own or by any strength that he might have or by any good intentions he might purpose in himself, none can believe this report unless the Lord reveal it unto them. Unless the arm of the Lord first go to work to unstop deaf ears and to impart sight to blind eyes and to grant life where death reigned before, there must be this work of God, this sovereign revelation by the Lord, ere faith and belief can come to the heart. And we considered how Isaiah himself had been warned of this from the very commencement. And there in his commission of chapter 6 had been told of the hostility and opposition which his word would receive and which the truth would be greeted with. And yet was told that these things notwithstanding, he must go. He was sent by the Lord, this matter notwithstanding, and was told that whilst there would be such opposition and rejection, as continues, of course, to this present day, yet in it there would be a tenth. There would be those whom God would call by grace and to whom he would savingly apply his word. Which brings us to this second verse, which we have read together, and the substance, if you like, of this chapter begins. And every verse is so loaded with detail and with aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work that I feel it would be a folly to rush through it. When there is so much food for our souls and so much of the Lord to behold in every word of this wonderful passage. And so here in this second verse, we begin by reading, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Now, before we proceed, I should perhaps point out that our English translators here have cheated somewhat. And in an effort to indicate that this is a foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his coming, they have used future tense here in verse 2. And yet the linguists and commentators seem concluded and convinced that this ought not to be, and that actually the whole of this chapter, as becomes clear in later verses, is all written as though in the past tense. And so you will see it becomes more evident as we proceed in verse 4, for example. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see, this past tense, this retrospective view of the work of the Lord Jesus, these reflections upon a thing done and completed, characterize the whole of this chapter. And indeed, we would be better reading this second verse, perhaps more like this: for he grew up before him as a tender plant. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him, and so on. Because this is the sense of the whole of this passage. It is as written as though already accomplished. It is spoken of as having already occurred. And we might say, well, why? Why would Isaiah the prophet, why would the Holy Spirit who inspired him speak of these things which yet lay over 700 years in the future? Why speak of them in the past tense? Would not this simply add to confusion? Would it not cause the people simply to ask, well, which historical character is Isaiah speaking of? Well, no, indeed. And there are two fundamental explanations, we might say, for this past tense throughout the 53rd chapter. One of them, we might say, is the reality of the eternity of God and of the timelessness of God. Of course, being humans and being confined to time and to place, we think of everything in these straight lines. We think of cause and effect. We think of past, present, and future. But of course, God is entirely outside of time, and God is eternal, and he only hath immortality, and he dwelleth, we might say, in all times continually. He is the great I Am. He defies tenses in that sense. And you see, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, the scripture tells us. And so far as Almighty God is concerned, all that he has done and all that he is doing and all that he will do hereafter are known unto him and are before him as a continual present. So certain was the purpose of God in salvation, and so conclusive and beyond any question or equivocation was the outworking of the plan of salvation that God can speak of it, whether in future or present or past tense, they are all alike to him. This is the certainty of the mighty work of salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before his incarnation and his life upon earth and the temporal fulfillment of these things, they could be spoken of in the past tense. They were always going to occur. It was ever so in the mind and will of God. But secondly, for our understanding of this past tense, remember that chapter 53 is not separate from chapter 52. We should not simply divorce them on the chapter division. Because remember that analogy that was there in chapter 52, the word of God coming, as it were, to the city of destruction and calling to his people, depart ye, go out from thence. And these, his people, coming forth out of the world unto God, and perhaps concerned for their safety or security and how they will fare and how they will come ultimately to God. But there was that glorious truth: the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rearward. And God providing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ: my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them they shall see, that which they had not heard shall they consider. This warrior, this champion, whom God sends forth to bring his people safely unto him, seems the most unlikely of servants, the most unlikely of warriors. His appearance is astonishing, marred more than we would have thought possible, completely distorted by injuries and wounds and the sufferings which he has endured. And yet this is precisely the nature of his mission. And this is the way in which he has secured his objectives. And this is how he brings his people unto God, sprinkling them with his own blood, sprinkling the way to God with the blood of his own sacrifice, of his own wounds. And it is a remarkable thing that he should work by such a method, that this should be his approach. It stuns the world. It stuns the hosts of heaven. It confounds the devil. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they consider. And it is as though here also in chapter 53 that the Jewish people are reproved for their unbelief and for their inability to receive this truth concerning the Lord Jesus and concerning the nature of his work. It is as though God by Isaiah asks them, why do you not believe? Why can you not comprehend that this servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, that this suffering servant, that the things which he endures are the way of salvation? And it is as though they give their excuses because they say, we could not believe it, we cannot conceive of it, we cannot comprehend it because of this truth concerning him, that he shall grow up as a tender plant, that he will be like a root out of dry ground, that he has no comeliness, that he has no beauty, humanly speaking. These are the reasons that we cannot believe it. These are the reasons we cannot comprehend it. So wonderful, so unprecedented a way to save that remnant of humanity. So think of it, my friends, in the past tense, for those reasons. For he shall grow up before him. He shall grow up. Now, my friends, we can take these words at very face value, and I think it is worth dwelling upon them for a moment. He shall grow up. And you know, it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ was required to do precisely that. You know, the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead could have occurred in any number of ways. It could have pleased God to send forth his Son already in adult form to appear upon the world as a full-grown man. He could have sent him forth like this. We read of those appearances of God. We read of Christophanies, as they are sometimes called in the Old Testament, where the Lord appeared in likeness to a man, to a full-grown man. You remember Joshua encountering that one who declared himself to be the captain of the host of the Lord, and so on. And you know the incarnation, had God so purposed it, might have occurred like that. And yet it was not so. Part of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his humiliation, we might say, part of his abasement, part of that work which he would do, is in this, that he would come in likeness of sinful flesh, that he would come in the form of a servant, that he would come not just like a man, not just like a full-grown man, he would come and endure the whole of the human experience, including gestation and birth. He would be born as an infant and be required to grow up and to experience human life in its full spectrum from that very earliest possible commencement. Now, my friends, we should not become so familiar with this and so sentimental about it as to lose the magnitude of it and the wonder of it and the humiliation of it. My friends, you know how that hymn writer says how wonderful it is to think of God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But think of this, that he was made less than a span, that he condescended not simply to human form and likeness, but he condescended to begin existence upon earth as a cell, even to become as small, as low as that, and to experience birth and to experience infancy and childhood, and to be required to grow up in this life at the same rate as we do, at 60 minutes per hour, 365 days a year. And he suffered that. And he endured that. As we sang in our opening hymn, Hark, hark, the wise eternal word, like a weak infant cries, in form of servant is the Lord, and God in cradle lies. What abasement, what condescension, what humiliation. And yet, fellow Christian, fellow human, what comfort is here to think that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to this and willingly endured this. And particularly, let me speak to you children here this morning. Perhaps you think to yourself that so much of Christianity is about adults and seems to be aimed at adults and is about the grown-ups. But remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ became a child, became a babe, became an infant. And whatever you think your experience of life might be, and the difficulties perhaps of growing up as a child, as a teenager, as a young person in this day and age, the Lord Jesus Christ has walked every step of that way. Every part of it. Every aspect of human experience. You think growing up is difficult, and sure it is. We've all been through it and can remember perhaps a little about it, and you're right there in the midst of it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows it. He remembers it perfectly. He grew up in this world. It was part of the things he suffered, part of the things he endured, part of that work of salvation. What a thought is this. But consider what the growing up of the Lord Jesus Christ was like when we are told this, for he shall grow up before him. Before him. Now, of course, the him of this clause is God the Father. It's the first person of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ grew up before him. That is to say, in the sight of God, with the eye of God ever upon him, in the full gaze of divine wisdom and of God's knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ lived and grew and labored on this present world. Now, we might say, well, there is some extent to which everybody grows up before the Lord, a sense in which God is cognizant of everybody's life and existence. It is in him we live and move and have our being, and that applies universally. We might say, well, what is so significant then about the Lord Jesus Christ's experience, and why does the prophet make such a point of it, that the Lord Jesus Christ grew up before God? Well, bear this in mind, my friends. The whole of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was part of his work, was part of the service which he rendered unto God, was part of the sacrifice which he made unto God. Every aspect, every detail of the Lord Jesus' life, every moment that he existed upon earth was rendered in service unto God. He was accomplishing a perfect righteousness. He was fulfilling every aspect of the law of God. He was demonstrating perfection and holiness personified through the entirety of his existence. Not just during his public ministry, not just upon Calvary's hill. In every part of his life, there was service rendered unto God. There was conformity to the law of God. Righteousness was being accomplished by him. Every detail, every part of his life, every thought, every word, every deed, including those 30 or more years which are not recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Every part of it was done in the sight of God. Every part of it under the unmitigating glare of Holy Scripture and of the divine law of God. Every part of his existence was scrutinized by it and was subject to it. And so it must be, because only thus could he be an acceptable sacrifice. Only thus could he be that right servant before God. Only thus could he accomplish salvation and justify you and I, fellow Christians, and impart unto us a perfect righteousness acceptable in the sight of God by living his entire life in conformity to the law of God in every detail. And so it was. He grew up before him. There was never a moment when he was exempted or accepted or not accomplishing the work of salvation and not fulfilling all righteousness. Every moment And that is the life he subjected himself to, fellow Christian, for your sake and mine. And those are the lengths to which he went, and those are the extremes that he endured to grow up before him. Now the description goes on. He grew up before him as a tender plant. As a tender plant. And the language here literally means a shoot, or we might call it a sucker, which grows up from the side of a plant or from the stalk of a plant which has been cut down. And Isaiah has already mentioned this in chapter 11 of that prophecy, which we began by reading. And you remember these words, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And the imagery is very striking. It depicts, if you will, a great tree which has been hewn down. It has been felled. It has been smitten as with an axe or a chainsaw, perhaps, and all that is left is a stump, and it looks completely dead. It looks beyond hope, and there is nothing left of it. It is razed to the ground. You remember, like Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he beheld that tree leveled to the ground. And of course, in many ways, this depicted the Jewish nation of the Old Testament era. They seemed to rise and to prosper for a season, and of course, the line of David, that Davidic dynasty, that monarchical line in Judah, seemed to go on, and it had its high points, it had its low points. But then ultimately, you remember how it seemed to be entirely cut off. First, the Assyrian invasion takes away the 10 northern tribes, and then the Babylonian invasion takes away the remaining tribes. And then, though there is a brief return after exile, the Greeks come in that time, the Romans come, and by the time we come to the New Testament era, the line of David has almost been lost. We can scarcely observe it or identify who belongs to it and who does not. There is certainly no king upon the throne. There is no monarchy. The nation is just a satellite part of the Roman Empire. It is like a tree which has been cut down. It seems to have come to an end. There seems to be no hope of the fulfillment of the promises or the revival of that nation. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." There is a branch, a little stem, a shoot, as it were, that comes up from those roots. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the stock of that tree had rotted away altogether, before its location knew the place of it no more, before it had vanished entirely, to prove the veracity of God's word and to prove the reality of his promises, out from it there springs this little shoot, a tender plant, pale green perhaps, almost indiscernible to start with, and yet it is springing forth from the side of this stalk. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. When all hope seemed to be lost, when there had been that 400 years of silence from the heavens, when it seemed like all the promises and purposes of God had perhaps gone awry and the doubters were in the ascendant and in the greater majority, unexpectedly, unlooked for, this tender plant springs out of the stalk, the stump of those people. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, as was promised. But then you notice the description goes on, "and as a root out of a dry ground." And you see, this is one of the marvels of this analogy as it is used in Scripture. It comes many times. We found it also in Isaiah chapter 11, having read in those early verses that there would come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We read also in verse 10, "and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And we might say, well, how could one person be represented both as a shoot or as a tender plant or as a stem or a branch, but also depicted as a root? We might say this goes against all the rules of family trees that we know of. If we are going to speak of generations of people as being like a tree, we might say, well, depending on which way you round you draw it, that which at the top is the most ancient or the antecedent, and then down at the bottom is that which is newest, or vice versa. We might think of the earliest generations as being the roots of the tree, and the newest and youngest generations as being the twigs and the shoots at the very extent of the tree. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, at one and the same time, is spoken of as being the stem and the root, as being a tender plant and a root in the ground. And we might say, well, how can that be possible? How could anybody belong both to the past and to the future? How could they occupy two places in the family tree, so to speak? There is only one person who can fulfill it, you know. Only one being for whom that analogy makes any sense, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how David expressed it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And it confounded the Jews for generations. They didn't know how to explain it. Who was David talking about? It didn't make any sense. Who was he speaking of as being his Lord? When it seemed to be a future tense, it didn't make any sense. Till, of course, the Lord Jesus himself was able to explain it, and the New Testament put the answer upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ is he who is both past and present and future. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He predated David. He postdated David. Before Abraham was, he says in another place, I am. And yet his day upon earth was generations after Abraham. It is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that this analogy makes any sense, that he is both the root and the stem, that he is both before and after. And here in Isaiah 53, his appearance at last upon earth is being seen, whether we think of him as being the root predating David, predating Jesse, whether we think him of as the shoot, the tender plant rising forth from that stock. Here he is, the Ancient of Days, yet coming as a babe, the root, yet appearing as a stem, and appearing at last upon earth, as was promised concerning him. But my friends, what a spot of earth he came to, as a root out of a dry ground. A dry ground. Now, if we had a plant that we thought was dead and we saw that it was springing up again, we'd be so pleased. What would we do? We'd think we might move it to a better location. We'd repot it. We'd give it compost. We'd give it everything it could possibly need. We'd tend it the best of all in the hope of its revival and its restoration. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He, this tender plant, this root out of dry ground, this root of Jesse, comes to dry ground, comes to barren soil, comes to the most inhospitable and unlikely of places. You know, my friends, there was nothing upon earth that could sustain the Lord Jesus Christ, that was bigger than him, that was greater than him, that could succor or support him. His life, his existence upon this earth is completely unprecedented, is completely beyond us to explain. That he who is eternal God should come to earth and should come to all places, the Middle East in the first century, and should come to that Roman-occupied Judea, and should come not even there, but to Galilee and to all places of Nazareth of Galilee, and should be born of the lowliest of stock of people, should be born even of a virgin. My friends, you could not get drier or more inhospitable or more unlikely and unprecedented than that. And yet this was the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's existence. This is what he condescended to. This is what he humbled himself unto at his incarnation. He came as a root out of dry ground, as a tender plant in the most barren and inhospitable of places, namely this sin-stricken world. And we might say, well, coming as he did, and coming in this way, and coming to such a place, what were the consequences of it upon him? What were the effects of it upon him? You know, my friends, if a plant springs up in inhospitable conditions, in dry ground, it might look very strange. It doesn't look like a flourishing and prospering sort of plant. It's perhaps pale, it's not the usual colour, it's an unusual shape. The inhospitable conditions, the lack of moisture, takes its toll upon it and is immediately evident. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8 makes this very important point, which we are inclined to overlook, where it tells us as follows. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, we don't like to associate the word sinful with the Lord Jesus. It seems counterintuitive. We wonder at the rightness of it. But gather this, friends, and grasp this. The Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And what does this mean? That there was any sin in him? No. That there was anything amiss with him? No. That he was a subject to original sin? No. But his flesh, my friends, bore all the evidences and effects of four millennia or more of the fall upon human nature. He did not come as some exemplar of humanity. He did not come as the perfect specimen of manhood. He did not come as the highest, noblest, and loftiest example of a human being that has ever lived. No, my friends, that was how Adam the first was made, and we all know what became of him. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was indiscernible, we might say, by visual or human measures from his peers and his contemporaries. He came in their form and likeness. He came bearing all the evidences, all the deficiencies, all the limitations of sinful humanity. He hath no form or comeliness. He hath no form or comeliness. You know, down through the generations, those who have dared to depict the Lord Jesus or to illustrate him or to attempt to make paintings or portraits always try to depict somebody wonderful looking, surrounded by a halo, the perfect specimen, perhaps the tallest figure in the crowd. To bestow upon him all the beauty, all the attractions that the power of art can confer. They are all wrong. They are all wrong. He had no form or comeliness. No form or comeliness. You remember when the prophet Samuel visited the sons of Jesse all those years back, and one by one they were brought before him, and the first son he sees, the eldest son, who had some rank in Saul's army at the time, he says, well, surely this is the chosen of the Lord. Just one look at him, his muscular physique, look at his build, look at the effects of all the military training upon him. Everybody would follow this man as king. But that wasn't the Lord's choice. And so Samuel worked through the sons of Jesse, and we find that all of them were blessed with physical attractiveness, with an attractive physique, with form or comeliness. Even David, the youngest, when he is called from the fields, we are told he was white and ruddy, he was good complexion, he was something to look at, was David. And though he was the youngest, and though his job was still as a shepherd, yet nevertheless there was something remarkable about him and something striking about his appearance. But you know, not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so the Lord Jesus. He had no form, no comeliness. You know, perhaps we sometimes are inclined to think, wouldn't it be wonderful to have lived when the Lord Jesus was alive upon earth? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have lived 2,000 years ago and to have lived in Palestine and to have had the opportunity to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ? And perhaps we think, well, if only there were a means of doing it, perhaps if there was a time machine, we could go back and we could see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think it would be so helpful to our faith if we could have been there, if we could have seen it, how we would have been convinced, how we would have been sure that this was the Son of God. No, you wouldn't. No, we wouldn't. And let me tell you, my friends, I am thankful. I'm thankful not to have lived then. I'm thankful not to have been one of the Lord's immediate disciples. Imagine. My friends, imagine meeting the Lord Jesus and finding that he was shorter than you,
Imagine meeting the Lord Jesus and thinking that he looked weaker than you. Imagine meeting the Lord Jesus and not perhaps liking the look of his face, if we may so reverently put it. Because this was the experience of humanity when they met him. His visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. It seems to suggest that he was unusually unattractive. He had no form, no comeliness, no beauty, that anybody would ever desire him after a human level, or after a physical level, or in a practical manner. No form or comeliness, no beauty. And we might say, well, these statements being so, and we are familiar with them here in this verse, we might say, well, how do we reconcile verses like this with others that speak of the Lord Jesus prophetically, as they do in the Song of Solomon, as the fairest of 10,000? How shall we understand or interpret those psalms which speak of the glories and the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ? What shall we say of things like Psalm 45, for example? My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king, where it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. And the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in these wonderful terms, and with beauty and with glory and with splendor. How do we reconcile verses like that with our text, which says no form, no comeliness, no beauty, no desire created in the heart of anybody? You see, my friends, the answer or the interpretation of this conundrum is also in our text. When we shall see him, or to give it its correct tense, when we saw him. And that is the answer, you see. Here the sight of the eyes is being spoken of. Here the view and the opinion of those who beheld the Lord Jesus upon earth and saw him as a fellow human and at a human level. Here is their response. You see, here, we might say, is the response of nature. Here is the response of our senses. Here is the response of our natural beings, of our human makeup, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lord Jesus with the physical eye, and there is no beauty, no comeliness. Behold him at a human level. See him physically in this present state. See him in his humiliation. There is nothing there for the eye to behold, for the senses to rest upon, for the natural tendencies and inclinations and appetites of man's fallen nature to fix on. Nothing at all. The difference, my friends, comes when it is not sight, but faith which is at work. When it is not the eyes in our head, but the eye of faith which beholds the Lord Jesus. When we see him not at a human level, but at a spiritual level. This is where the difference comes. This is what turns an absence of comeliness into glory. This is what turns the lack of form into the most wonderful of forms. This is what turns, if we may dare to call it, ugliness into beauty of the highest order. This is what turns revulsion and rejection and unbelief into desire and into love and into converting faith in him. When he is beheld spiritually, when he is seen in that way. Now, as you sit here under the sound of this word today, perhaps if you have not that faith, perhaps when you hear these descriptions, when you hear the Lord Jesus spoken about, you think, well, what on earth is it all about? And why do these people, why do these Christians make such a fuss concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do they speak in such glowing terms of a person whom they have never met? You perhaps think it sounds foolish. You think it sounds strange. But my friends, this is perfectly natural. It's perfectly normal. The response of nature to the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been the same. One of despite, one of rejection,
one of thinking there to be nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of writing him off as perhaps a historical character, perhaps a misguided revolutionary, perhaps a person who happened to live and myths associated themselves with him. That's the response of nature. No form, no comeliness, no beauty. But what makes the difference, my friends, is faith. What makes the difference is that work of God, the arm of the Lord revealing his servant unto us. There were kings who saw the Lord Jesus and could not believe it. They heard of it, they stopped their ears. There were people, countless people, who saw him in the flesh and he meant nothing to them. But this is his true nature. This is his true work. Do you remember what we read in Psalm 27? And this was the psalmist's desire. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple." You see, my friends, the only way we can behold any beauty in the Lord is by desiring God to reveal it unto us, by beseeching him that he might make the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful to our sight and desirable to our hearts, that he might change our affections, our appetites, our desires, to fix upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to go out after him. And as we come to the house of the Lord, this is where we may find it, and this is where that transformation may happen. And the psalmist desired that it might be so with him, that he, dwelling in the house of the Lord, might there come to see the beauty of the Lord, a beauty and a wonder that would satisfy him and content him all the days of his life and the life hereafter. And my friends, what is the glorious promise of Scripture in this respect? We read it previously in Isaiah 33. "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the Lamb that is very far off." My friends, it is a prayer. It is a desire which God by grace is pleased to fulfill and to make the Lord Jesus Christ all glorious in our sights and in our hearts. May it be so for each one, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 812, and God grant that it should be the testimony of us all. "I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty, I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear." The hymn 812. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.